beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me," there's that word again for the third time, "hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, since this is an historical account of Jonah's self-exile from God, I intend to explain the story in detail and then go directly to several uses suitable to us. So let me begin by stepping you through the account of Jonah running from God. The characters in this part of the story are the Lord, Jonah, and various of the mariners or sailors. The story continues in verse 4 with the Lord responding to Jonah's disobedience. In verse 2, God had commanded Jonah to go. In verse 3, the prophet's response was an active no. The words are, "But Jonah." Yet this isn't the end of the story, is it? He chose to disobey God, to say no, to not obey, to go in the other direction. But that didn't mean that poor, weak God was all out of options, didn't know what to do, and so the story ends. The Lord wasn't done yet. And so verse 4 begins, "But the Lord." From the heavenly storehouse of his power, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There's our word "great" again. You see, this was no ordinary storm. It was so powerful that it threatened to destroy the ship. Now, what is the Lord doing? Well, he is loudly warning his disobedient prophet that he will not take no for an answer. He's informing him that his will must be done. He's showing him that he hasn't gotten away from the presence of the Lord. This blast illustrates Psalm 104:4, which declares that winds are God's messengers. You see, God is speaking to Jonah. The question is, will he listen? The mariners are listening. In fact, they get the message. Verse 5. They respond in their unregenerate humanity with fear and with religious activity. Now, this is what human beings normally do when they are faced with overwhelming danger. They become afraid and they look to an outside power to save them. They react both practically and religiously. So they pray to their gods, their false, impotent, little g gods, and they do what they can. They throw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship, hoping this will make it less likely to sink. So they get the message. But Jonah didn't immediately get the message. In his sinful running from God, he had gone, remember, down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. I hope this strikes you for what it is. This is unnatural. To stay asleep in such circumstances almost makes us wonder if he's unconscious. Perhaps his sinful run has exhausted him. And so the captain has to go looking for him. He finds him and he reproves him. Notice his demand. It's religious in nature. He said, I don't know who you are or what you think you're doing, but we're all about to die. Get up, call to your God. Maybe the God will care for us and save us. Now remember, again, in verse 2, the Lord had called Jonah to arise and go. And he didn't arise and go. Well, he arose, but he didn't go in the right direction, did he? The captain calls on Jonah to arise and pray. And there's no record that he did fully either of these. The pagans are actually praying, but this Israelite prophet apparently does not. In verse 7, the sailors try to find an explanation or a guilty party for this unnaturally strong storm. Notice they call this storm evil. That word is another one of those words that we began talking about last week that are important in the narrative. The same word has several connotations in this book, depending on the context. Sometimes it means evil as in sin, like verse 2. The evil behavior of Nineveh, their cruelty, etc. But here, the word evil means trouble or misery. That will be true several times in the book. It's the consequences of a sinful evil. Now notice in the end of verse 7 how they attempt to determine the source of this divine catastrophe. They cast lots. They, we would say, roll the dice. Now in Scripture, righteous men sometimes cast lots. Examples include God's command to Aaron to cast lots over the two goats to determine a sin offering. Even the apostles cast lots when asking God who was the apostolic replacement for Judas. Wicked men cast lots as well. The soldiers who crucified Christ cast lots for his clothing. Haman, in his attempt to destroy the Jews, cast lots as part of his planning. But here's what's important. In every case, the outcome of the lot is determined by God. Amen. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap. Its every decision is from the Lord." Men of all kinds, as it were, sit down and kind of pull their, we would call it a skirt up, and they take what we would call dice and roll them into their skirt. They're active. They're doing it. They're rolling it. But every decision is from the Lord. All kinds of men use this to determine what to do, but the Lord alone in every case determines what the dice will read. And so we aren't surprised, are we, that the lot fell on Jonah? Now, I suspect most times when men throw the dice, as it were, the Lord gives them a nonsense, it doesn't matter answer. But He is free to give a very meaningful answer in every or any case that He desires. So even though God isn't named in verse 7 in this casting of the lots, He is still very much present, isn't He? Jonah has not escaped from the presence of the Lord. Verse 8 then records five questions. Whose account is this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? Now, Jonah actually answers four of these five questions, and he does it in reverse order. He responds to their final three questions by saying in verse 9 that he is a Hebrew. Now, that's the way that the Israelites normally identified themselves to pagans. And that he feared, that is, that he worshipped Jehovah, the Lord, the I am who I am, the self-existent and independent one, the God of the entire world, the creator of the heavens, seas, and land. And as we remarked last week, Jonah doesn't answer the question of his occupation. He ignores that. He doesn't tell them that he is a prophet. Now, their first question, who is responsible for this divine storm, he does answer. Perhaps he had previously done that, but it's recorded at the end of verse 10. Jonah explained to some degree who the Lord was and that he was running away from Him. It's ironic, isn't it? He doesn't answer the question of his occupation. But the Lord, who was still present with Jonah, so arranged things that his prophet had to unwillingly speak to these pagans about God. Wow. The Lord always wins.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
The Lord always wins. Mm-hmm. And this witness to the Lord will soon play a part in their conversion. Again, this is some of the irony of the book. A prophet running from God so that he doesn't have to preach to pagans does anyway, and with success.
That's good.
You know, the Bible never records, to my knowledge, God laughing in the Scriptures except in an ironic kind of way. It seems to me that this might have been one of those occasions. Well, the men react to this news with great fear, verse 10. And they are shocked at his sin. "How could you do such a thing?" they say. Knowing his evil and experiencing the troubles or evil brought on by it, they ask, "What shall we do to you so that the sea quiets down? What would your God have us do?" Now, there's every reason to think that their exceeding fright, their more than ordinary terror, really, and their question about justice in verse 11 is because they had heard of the Lord before. The God of the Hebrews. Because the Scriptures tell us that for centuries afterward, the peoples around Israel knew of His miraculous deliverance of them from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, their unlikely survival in the wilderness, and their terrifying defeat of their enemies against overwhelming odds, both before and entering an afterword of the promised land. These men, perhaps more in tune with stories and various peoples than others because they are sailors, they knew that they did not want to deal with this God, with Jehovah. They knew they couldn't win. This mighty God was pursuing them to get to Jonah. So as the storm increases in fury, verse 11, they ask, "What shall we do to you?" What does Jonah do? He answers by asking for death. He says, "Throw me into the raging sea." Jonah has been going down physically and spiritually, and now he wants to go all the way down to death. He knows his guilt, verse 12, and that he can't escape the Lord. But rather than obey God, he would actually rather die. He has disregarded God's word to him, and in his sourness and rebellion, he even disregards his own life. Now, it's true that at least in some sense, he is caring for the sailors, because he knows that if he is punished, they will live. So he takes a certain kind of responsibility, I don't think a righteous one, but at least at this point, and he asks to be punished so that the others will be rescued. Now, instead of this, Jonah should have done what? He should have repented.
Amen.
He should have prayed. He should have said, "Hey, look, the purpose of this voyage is lost. Can we turn around and head back home so I can go to Nineveh?" But he doesn't do any of those things. He hardens his heart and actually has a death wish. But in verse 13, the sailor's humanity and natural religion are seen again. They know if they throw him overboard, he would die. And they didn't want to be responsible for that. Again, here's irony. They want him to live. He doesn't care. So the men rowed hard. Some of you in your Bibles have a little footnote, perhaps, that says they literally dug into the sea with their oars. They did that in order to escape. They use all their skills and strength, and it's completely ineffective. In fact, what God does is he responds to this with worsening conditions. You see, the Lord is still present, and he is still pursuing his plan. Now, finally, in the last three verses of our text, verses 14 to 16, we see the sailors converted.
Amen.
Their change is dramatic. They cry out, not to a false God, but to the true God. And they use his covenant name, the Lord, that is Jehovah. They ask for mercy in throwing Jonah overboard to his presumed death. They ask the sovereign God, who does as it pleases him, verse 14, that they not be judged for shedding innocent blood. Next, they throw Jonah into the sea, and they quickly learn God's answer. The sea miraculously ceases from its raging. This God is present. This God is in control. So next comes the proof that their foxhole confession wasn't false or temporary. It was the real thing. Because verse 16 says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered both sacrifices and vows to the Lord. Now, whether these last actions were done on board, or later on land isn't stated. But these men now worship the true God, and they are committed to him by oath. So that's the story. Let me give you three uses. And hopefully we can learn some things from this part of the story, which thankfully isn't done yet. First, God pursues his people with discipline to accomplish his purposes. God pursues his people with discipline to accomplish his purposes. Now, we usually say a statement something like this. Our Heavenly Father pursues his people with discipline to make them holier. That's true. But there's actually a higher end than that here, and all of the time when God does that. And that's for God to glorify himself by his purposes coming to fruition.
Amen.
We see this illustrated in the Lord's pursuit of Jonah. And this reminds us that when we say no to God's commands, he doesn't just let us go.
Amen.
Oh, bless his name, he doesn't just let us go.
Amen.
Oh. For a time, he may wait patiently for us to return to obedience. But at just the right time, whether sooner or later, if we don't turn, the Lord will confront his children. Since he loves them, he will send troubles, even calamities, into their path to warn them. There is no such thing as karma.
Amen.
But there is a Heavenly Father who pursues his children with discipline. It's a sign of his love.
Amen.
And true fatherhood. Now, he does this for many reasons. Ultimately, he does it for his glory. They also happen, as we've just mentioned, for his true children's sanctification and endurance in the faith, so that in the end, they will be saved. But he also does it, as he does it here, because he hasn't given up on his goal. He wants Nineveh to hear his gracious warnings and turn from their sins and be saved. And the fact that Jonah doesn't want to do that simply means that God will chase him down with loving, father-like discipline until he obeys him. So it is with us. And when it comes to us, we must not respond like Jonah, who doubled down and hardened his heart for a time. Instead, we must obey the counsel of Job. Actually, I think it's Job's counselors in 5:1, where we are urged not to despise the discipline of the Almighty. Don't respond to discipline by despising it. Don't play tough guy or gal. We must not hate discipline, as Psalm 50, verse 17 warns. We must not get tired of discipline or reproof, as Proverbs 3:11 says. Jeremiah 7:28 teaches us we must accept discipline or training from the Lord. So when we act like but Jonah in verse 3, we can expect our God to act like but the Lord of verse 4. Instead of ignoring this training, oh, brothers and sisters, we must listen to it and even embrace it, love it. Proverbs 5 in multiple places and Proverbs 12 in multiple places. Why would we happily receive discipline from the Lord? Because it's the way God judges us and trains us in this life.
Amen.
So we are not condemned
yes.
in the next world. 1 Corinthians 11:32. So let us not regard God's discipline lightly. Let us not grow tired of it. And let us be thankful that it is a mark that God is our true Father. And that whatever purposes God has in it for us and for others will come to fruition. So in Revelation 3:19, God calls to us this way. Those I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. May God help us not to imitate Jonah at this stage of the story, but be changed by God's training and learn to do his will. Our second lesson is this. Our sins endanger those around us. Our sins endanger those around us. We rarely, if ever, sin without affecting other human beings. It may be a few times, it may be many. It may be with family or with church or with friends. but our sins potentially harm those around us. Jonah's sin certainly did in an immediate and frightening way. There are so many biblical examples of this, I hardly know where to begin. Let me give you several very quickly. We all know the story of Achan. Children, the man whose body was aching because of the stones thrown at him. You'll never forget that name now, will you? He stole forbidden goods after a battle, and it endangered all of Israel and ended up in the death of him and his family. David numbered the people of Israel out of pride, and it led to 70,000 Israelites dying. So let's remember, when the temptation is strong and the lure is attractive, that spiritual harm will come to people that we love. That danger is near. You know, if you won't fight sin for yourself or God's glory, perhaps you'll remember that our sin endangers those we love, those we care about. And so you will stop going on in your sin. You see, there's a real sense in which when we sin, evil is unleashed. And there is no guarantee you can get the cat back in the bag. Pandora opened the box, and evil was out forever. Slamming the lid didn't help. You see, sin infects others. And even if we then quickly respond rightly, others may not. Brothers and sisters, we've experienced this in our own congregation within the last year. You know, we had one among us who said, I just didn't think it would go this far. And I thought it'd only affect myself. That's not the way sin works. Sin is much more easily caught than any form of COVID. There are many reasons not to sin, and this is one. It physically and spiritually endangers those around you. Our third and final lesson, which is actually two parts, sin leads to lost opportunities. Sin leads to lost opportunities. You know, continuing to run from God means opportunities for doing good to ourselves and others are lost. And there are at least two obvious examples of this in our text. First, Jonah didn't take the opportunity to pray or repent or obey. The pagan mariners prayed to the Lord and repented of their false religion, but there is no record, at least not yet, of Jonah doing this. Instead, it is obvious he doesn't change his ways in these verses, and he continues to disobey God. This is another emphasis in the book. Think about it. Everyone and everything in this book obeys God except the Hebrew prophet. The wind, the seas, the mariners, the fish. The Ninevites, including their king and nobles, the plant, the worm, the sun, the scorching wind, all do God's bidding. Yet the supposed God-fearer doesn't serve God even as the rest of God's creation does. What a sad, lost opportunity for Jonah. He could have been spared much fear and grief if he had simply obeyed God. But Jonah not only lost this opportunity to pray or repent or obey, he also lost the opportunity for witness. Now, I hope in reading Jonah, and I know many of you are reading Jonah, that's wonderful. I thank God for that. But there are several other accounts in the Bible which sound an awful lot like this. One of them is found in Acts 27, the account of Paul and the shipwreck. And it is strikingly similar in some respects. The boat in that account is described as violently storm-tossed And just like in our book, the sailors jettisoned the cargo to save themselves and the ship. The storm continued so strong and so long that the men finally gave up hope. All that's the same, and now it's not the same. Paul did not give up hope. He did not have a death wish. Instead, he announced that God would save everyone's lives if they would do as he instructed them. He declared that the God he worshipped had promised this to him and to all who sailed with him. Do you see again the connection that believers have with those around them that we mentioned last week? We even put it this way. We're all in the same boat. Right? Sometimes we are. Sometimes we're all in the same boat together. Believers and unbelievers. So Paul urged them all to take heart, and he prayed to God in front of them. Very un-Jonah-like. Now it's true that Jonah did speak of the true God a little bit. But he appears to almost have been forced to do it. Not freely or gladly. He didn't pray. He didn't set a good example for the men. He could have been a witness like Paul. But he lost this opportunity because of his continued sin. Now this should remind us not just that sin is wrong in itself. Our sin is evil in itself. But it prevents us from doing good. Sin is wasteful. Satan is the great waster. And men who sin waste opportunities to do good to God's name and needy people around them. So we confess to God not only our sins of transgression, what we call sins of commission, because we actively commit them, but also those good things that we should have done, but we neglected to do. Those are sins as well. Sins of omission. Well, may God help us to see the evil that comes from our sin and so pursue holiness with more vigor for a multitude of reasons, including that it harms other people and it leads to lost opportunities. Now, there are at least two other really obvious lessons that relate to Jonah typifying or foreshadowing Christ. And I almost hope at least some of you are like, wait a minute, Christ is in this chapter and you haven't talked about him yet. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's foreshadowed here. But I want to save those and some others that we'll find in the book for a future message that puts them all together. Lord willing, we'll do that later in our study. All right? Let's pray.